invite you to pray with me one more time. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we've been worshiping you through song and through prayer and through the reading of your word. And now, Lord, we want to worship you through hearing your truth announced, and proclaimed, preached. Give us ears to hear, Lord. Give us eyes of faith to see your glory. Lord, what a privilege it is this morning to gather as a church and be together and to be united around the gospel. Lord, we pray this morning for our brothers and sisters at Godspeed Fellowship in Seekonk. Lord, we pray this morning as they meet that they would be encouraged by the gospel. We pray for Tim Zolker and the other elders that serve there. God, just for your grace to them today, fill them with joy and delight. God, we pray you would do just a work of a great work of revival in that church, Lord, that there would be new believers through their ministry, Lord, through their preaching of the gospel. God, would you just light a fire for Christ and for the gospel in that church today? Lord, this morning we think, even as we have the wonderful opportunity to gather, to worship, Lord, there are so many people groups in this world where the name of Christ has not even been preached. Lord, in the nation of Sudan, there's the Asheron people who have no gospel witness at all. This distinct group of people, they have no scriptures in their language, they have no gospel witness. Lord, would you please send someone to those people? It is only by hearing that faith comes. They need to hear the gospel. Oh God, would you please send someone there soon, Lord Jesus, please, we pray. We pray you'd give us great hope and great courage as we hear from the scriptures today. Lord Jesus, be exalted. Jesus, in your name we pray, through you, through your finished work on the cross, we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 2. If you're not used to getting around in a Bible, you can look there in the table of contents. You're going to want to look for this. You're going to want to look at the words of Scripture this morning. We're moving on from a lot of time spent with John the Baptist. John the Baptist pointing people to Jesus. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We spent a few weeks thinking about how he pointed people to Jesus. And then last week, we spent some time on the account of the first disciples. You know, John pointed people to Jesus, and so they actually stepped out and followed Jesus. Followed him as the Lamb of God. Followed him as the fulfiller of Old Testament promises, the Anointed One, the Christ, and the New Israel. Those are some of the things we saw last week about Jesus. These first disciples took a chance. They stepped out on faith that maybe this Jesus is who he says he is. And you know, it's interesting that first account of the first disciples here in John's gospel kind of leave this question in the air. Is Jesus really who he says he is? Is he going to fulfill these hopes? Will he prove to be trustworthy? That question is sort of lingering after that first account of the disciples. And maybe this morning you feel that tension in your life. Whether you've been a Christian for a long time, or maybe you're a relatively new Christian, or not a Christian at all, you have this question, will Jesus prove to be true? Is he really who he says he is? You know, this whole idea of someone, you know, stirring up hope and inviting trust. This was on my mind last week on Tuesday, Election Day. On that day, millions of Americans went to the polls and essentially were saying, we're putting our hope in someone. Lots of someones. Or we're putting our hope in some laws if they were, you know, approving of a law. And it's so interesting how when politicians are elected, I'm always fascinated by their acceptance speeches. You know, they've got to do some stuff there. They've got to say, all right, thank you. And, you know, you can trust me. I'm going to do what I promised to do. Now, without being cynical, or maybe without being too cynical, you know, we hear that from politicians and we're like, all right, you know, I voted for you. Let's see what happens. But the speeches are so interesting. One sort of mild response was from the West Virginia senator-elect. She said, I want to be the first to share with you how optimistic I am about our future. Around the state today, West Virginia came together and made their voices heard to tell Washington that we can do better. So she's saying, you did the right thing. I'm going to go tell Washington we can do better. The speech that kind of caught my attention this week was from the Iowa senator-elect. She said, well, Iowa, we did it. Thanks to all of you, we are heading to Washington. And then she paused. Maybe you heard this. And we're going to make them squeal. I thought that was a really interesting imagery. I don't know how she hopes to make Washington squeal, but that's what she's promising to do. So we'll see if Washington squeals. She's saying, you've put trust in me, and I'm gonna follow through. I'm gonna do it. And so whether politicians do that or not, you know, that remains to be seen. But that same question is resting on our passage today in John 2. Is Jesus worthy of trust? Is he gonna be faithful to what the Bible says about him, what he has said about himself so far in John's gospel? Or will he be just like another politician who lets people down? That question is hanging here in the air. You know, we are so susceptible to doubt. Sometimes it's silly how quickly we can be discouraged. How quickly we can begin to doubt that God is who He says He is, and that God will do what He has said He will do. So my hope for you this morning is that you will look to Jesus, you will see the glory of Jesus, and that you will see that He is trustworthy. You can trust Him this morning. Jesus always proves true. So look with me. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and hear the word of God. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." They filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. We're going to start here at the end. In order to get to the heart of this passage, we want to just start off where John has sort of pulled back the curtains and given us clues to the interpretation of this account of Jesus turning water into wine. And it's there in verse 11. So if you're taking notes, first thing you want to write down is this. See the glory. See the glory. John gives us the clue to the interpretation of this account. Look at verse 11 again. This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So just notice a couple things with me. First, notice that John calls this the first of his signs. So he uses the word first to indicate that something is starting. Something is happening. Jesus is beginning something. And then notice that he calls it the first of his signs. It's really interesting. The other gospel writers tend to use words like mighty works or wonders to describe Jesus' miracles. But John prefers the word sign. Sort of like when you're driving down the road and there, you see a road sign, you know, that says Attleboro, 7 miles. You know that that sign is pointing to something. The words on the sign don't mean much, except that Attleboro is in 7 miles. But when you get to Attleboro, there's the city, there's the town, there's people, buildings. The sign is pointing to something deeper. And so it is with signs in John's gospel. They are pointing to something deeper. So John is telling us here in verse 11, as we read the account of the wine, or the water turned to wine, there's something deeper that we're supposed to see in this sign. And then also notice, he gives us the deeper thing. It displays the glory of Jesus, and the result is that his disciples put faith in Jesus. Did you see that, verse 11? He did this first of his signs and manifested his glory, displayed his glory, revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. They put their faith in Jesus. So right away, we know or have a clue as to what to do with this account of Jesus turning water to wine. We, too, are to see the glory of Jesus. We are to see that there's something so compelling and attractive about Jesus. And John gives us the clue to the way we're supposed to respond to that. We're to believe. As the disciples, though they only believe a little bit, this is just the first thing that they've seen. But just as the disciples see the display of Jesus' glory and believe in him, the invitation to us is to do the same. So this morning we are going to see the glory of Jesus. So the question is how? How do we see that in this account? Two ways. The way that Jesus provokes faith and the way that he surpasses all hopes. So the first way we see his glory in the way he provokes faith. This is in verses 1-5. John tells us in verse 1, on the third day. That's not just a passing time marker. John is connecting this account of the wedding with what Jesus just said. An interaction Jesus just had with Nathanael in this account. So did you see the end of verse 1 where Jesus said to Nathanael, verse 50, chapter 1, verse 50, you will see greater things than these. And then 51, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. God is going to reveal himself through me. That's what Jesus has just said. And so John ties in this account with that. On the third day since Jesus said that, there was a wedding. Okay? It's very interesting to see that Jesus is involved in sort of everyday life. Just sort of a passing note. Note that Jesus is not a sort of spiritual hermit, like a hooded, hovering, like spiritual weirdo. Sometimes I think movies about Jesus kind of portray him as this sort of drifting around, this sort of no emotion on his face, sort of stoic. And that's just not Jesus. I mean, he went to a wedding. And he cares about, in the wedding itself, he cares about something very mundane. The lack of wine. So, Jesus is here at this wedding with his disciples. Cana of Galilee, it's about 8 miles from Nazareth. Which that kind of helps us to see probably why Mary cares about this. Mary probably has some kind of either familial connection, maybe she's relatives with the people in the bridal party, or maybe just close friends. It explains, I think, why she cares. Why does she come and tell Jesus about the lack of wine? Seems she's sort of like an assistant wedding planner of some sort. So, she comes, tells him about the problem. Well, I don't know about you, but I've always read this and I'm like, what's the big deal? I mean, find something else to drink. Well, I needed some help from people who understand first century world better than I do. This was a serious social faux pas. In fact, one commentator said that sometimes this resulted in lawsuits when the bridegroom, who was responsible for everything, when he didn't have enough wine for the 7-day wedding feast. I mean, there was a lot of celebration, big expense, but sometimes there were lawsuits. So I don't know if like the bride's parents were kind of ticked that, you know, he didn't take care of everything and so they take him to court. But either way, it shows this was a big deal. And so Mary is very concerned about the embarrassment this is going to cause for the bridegroom and for those involved in the wedding. So she comes to Jesus with this problem and just puts it in front of him. You know, she comes to her wise, resourceful oldest son. If it's true that Joseph, her husband, had died sometimes recently, it makes sense that she's kind of used to going to her son who, you know, is kind of taking care of her, provided for her. He's wise, wisest person who ever lived. She goes to him and says, hey, there's a problem. So what is it with his response? Why does Jesus respond in the way he does? We've seen the setting. We've seen the problem. Well, now we see actually a rebuke from Jesus. Look at verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." It's interesting. Woman doesn't sound like a very respectful or appropriate response to your mother in any language. But especially in English, it has kind of a harsh edge to it. In the original language, it's a little bit more of a distancing. So not a rude distancing, but you know, it's like ma'am. As a southerner, ma'am comes very naturally to me. It's like saying, ma'am, you know, there's some distance here. And that's significant because Jesus is creating that distance. And even in what he says next, what does this have to do with me? It seems that what Jesus is doing is saying, don't force my hand. My hour has not yet come. Jesus creates this distance because he wants Mary to do something. And this is crucial to understand what's going on in this interaction. Mary has come to Jesus in the way that she's been used to. As the mother who's become dependent on her oldest son and his resources, his wisdom, she's coming to him, and it's got a little bit of a, you know, you need to do this feel to it. And what Jesus does, and what John the writer shows us, is that Jesus is showing something has changed. That there's a corner being turned here. So it's very significant then to see how Mary responds. Look at verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." I think what we have there is Mary seeing her need to have faith in Jesus. She receives the rebuke. She receives it. She doesn't just throw up her hands and well, fine. If that's the way you're going to be, I'm out of here. You can't imagine Mary saying it to her son anyway, but she hears the word from Jesus, she turns to the servants and indicates her faith. She, Jesus is inviting her to turn the corner from just mother to believer. And it seems that Mary, just like the disciples in the last chapter, takes this kind of step of faith and says, okay, I see that something new is happening. I see that there's something going on here, and I believe. And so she turns to the servants and she says, do whatever he tells you. And I don't think she has any idea what he's going to do. She just believes. So, the invitation to us, application this morning, as we see the glory of Jesus, as it seems that Mary is beginning to do here, put our faith in Jesus like Mary does. She knows just enough to believe in him. Just enough. She doesn't have the whole picture yet, I think, but she knows just enough to believe, and she expresses her faith by turning to those servants and saying, do whatever he tells you. My friends, I invite you to see the glory of Jesus this morning. And with whatever faith you can bring to him, just to say, I believe. I believe. I trust you. Three ways that I can see that we should have faith like Mary. Let's have faith like Mary and trust that Jesus is who he says he is. I think one of the ways that we do this is just the simple daily act of studying the Bible and praying. It seems so obvious to us sometimes that having a quiet time in the Bible and praying, it seems so obvious that's what we should do, but so often we just don't even do it because we're like, what's the point? I think as we approach that time with the desire to believe, the desire to say to God, Lord, I want to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Show me from the scriptures this morning, or this afternoon, this evening, whenever you do it. Show me and help me believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Just like Mary has done here. And do this, it's good to do this one-to-one with other Christians, to read the Bible together and discuss it, to get together, have dinner at each other's house, get together for breakfast, and encourage one another to have faith that Jesus is who he says he is, as you read the Bible together and pray together. Have faith, secondly, like Mary, by trusting God and taking him at his word. Believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and then take God at his word. In other words, just like Mary turns to the servants and says, do whatever he says, that's Mary acting on her faith. You know, we hear from God's word, we read it, we hear on a Sunday morning, we hear these promises. Well, let's obey in faith. You know, step out and believe that by obeying God's word, that he'll act. Step out on faith. Maybe God has something in front of you right now that you are kind of drawn to. Maybe it's an act of evangelism, or maybe serving a neighbor, or serving someone in your shepherding group, and you're hesitant to do it. But act in faith on that. Trust God to use it for his own glory. Act in faith just like Mary. And I think we even see in Mary a model of prayer. So this is the third thing. When you have faith like Mary, you trust that God hears our prayers. Mary just brings this request to Jesus. I mean, she just puts the problem in front of him. They have no wine. And that's a pretty good model for prayer. We just come to God in prayer. I mean, it's so hard to, we struggle with prayer sometimes. Just tell God what's on your mind. I don't want to go to work today, Lord. Just put that in front of the Lord. The next day, Lord, I don't want to go to work again today. But just put that in front of the Lord and remember Romans 8:26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Spirit helps you in your weakness. If you are trusting in Christ, you're filled with the Spirit. The Spirit helps you. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I think too, as a church, we can encourage one another to have faith like Mary's when we pray together. I think we've got to pray together as a church. to present our request to God that we have as a church. You know, we want our church to grow spiritually. We want to grow in depth. We want to see the fruit of the Spirit in our midst. We need to get together and just put that request before God. And we want our church to grow numerically. And you know, whenever I say that, I'm thinking especially, actually almost primarily in terms of conversions. New Christians. We want to grow with new Christians. There are other faithful churches in the area. We don't want to just suck people away from those churches just so people just kind of move around. We don't want that. We want new believers. I think if we will come together and pray together for those things, it will encourage our faith. And we'll be bringing to God the thing that only He can do together. Just like Mary coming to Jesus. They have no wine. Let's do that together. Well, we've seen here Jesus inviting us to see His glory by trusting Him, seeing the way that He provokes this faith in Mary. There's something so compelling and attractive about Him that Mary believes in that moment. She trusts Him. But there's more. To see the glory, to see the glory of Jesus. The other way we see it this morning is by looking at the way He surpasses all hopes. See the glory of Jesus in the way He surpasses all hopes. This is in verses 6 through 10. We come now to the point of this miracle. Because I think as 21st century readers, it's kind of a strange story. We look at it and we're like, okay, I'm going to put my faith in Jesus who has the power, the ability to turn mere water into wine. That's great. And I trust Him for that. And that's good. But I know for me, I had to dig. I had to get help from commentaries and from, just studies of the ancient world because I was kind of like, who really cares? You know, who cares about water being turned to wine? So this brings us to the point of the miracle. And here, the sign. Here's the word we need to keep in mind. Symbolism. Symbolism. Jesus seizes the moment. Mary comes to Him with this very, you know, mundane request. You know, let's kind of help out the bridegroom if there's any way we can because he's run out of wine. Social faux pas. Might get a lawsuit. Somebody might be calling the heavy hitter on this guy to bring in a lawsuit. Jesus seizes the moment. And in this powerful act of turning a whole bunch of water into a whole bunch of wine, He's symbolizing something very important for us to see. It was important for those people in that moment, and it's important for us today. So if you're taking notes, you want to write this down. Jesus fulfills and surpasses all Old Testament hopes. Jesus fulfills, completes, perfects, and surpasses all Old Testament hopes. His ministry, Jesus is showing, turning from the Old Testament, Old Covenant hopes to His person and His work, Jesus' ministry is superior, supreme. That's what Jesus does in this moment as He seizes this very mundane problem and symbolically shows something huge. So we're going to look at it through the means of the jars. Okay? Because I think John emphasizes what's going on with these jars to point us to the symbolism. So first thing to notice. Notice that the jars are for purification. The jars are for purification. The Pentateuch talked about this kind of cleansing, this requirement for a sort of ritual cleansing. For example, Leviticus 11, it mentioned some unclean animals. And it says this, Leviticus 11:32, anything on which any of them, unclean animals, falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it's an article of wood or a garment or a skin or a sack, any article that is used for any purpose, it must be put into water. And it shall be unclean until the evening. Then it shall be clean. So the water, so look at verse 6 of chapter 2. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. Stuff like that, where they had to cleanse from this ritual uncleanness, this symbolic uncleanness. They literally used water to be purged of it. And Mark, in Mark 7, shows a scene where Jesus kind of wanted to show that the Pharisees and some of the Jews had kind of taken this overboard, this uncleanness and washing, that they washed after everything. They came in from the field, they washed their couches, they washed everything. They kind of took it overboard. Well, so anyway, these jars are probably there for that kind of cleaning, cleansing. And so Jesus shows that he's going to use these jars for his own purposes. Jesus is going to take these Old Testament jars and show that he fulfills and surpasses what these jars of purification were supposed to do. So the jars are for purification. Secondly, notice that the jars are enormous, or ginormous if you want to. The jars are huge. Look there at the end of verse 6. 6 stone water jars, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So this was a lot of water. A lot of room in these jars. And even the servants. We've got another picture of faith. That's a lot of work to go back and forth from the well to fill up these jars. They're just taking Jesus at his word. I mean, maybe they were just like throwing their hands up going, "Oh, I don't know what else to do. So we'll just fill this thing up." Either way, I think John shows us here that, you know, quietly, they don't say anything. John shows us a model of someone else just taking Jesus at his word. All right, let's see what happens. Just like Mary said, do whatever he tells you, see what happens. There has to be just something so compelling about Jesus that makes them do this, I think. So the jars are enormous. So again, the jars of purification, the Old Testament jars, Jesus fulfills and surpasses them, not only in the work of purification that he's going to do, but in the quantity. The size of the jars shows us that Jesus' fulfilling and surpassing is in abundance. They fill the jars up to the brim. All this language is pointing us to the abundance of purification that Jesus is going to do. Again, symbolically, they're pointing away to something else. So, purification, the jars are enormous. Next, notice that the jars are filled with wine. As the water is turned into wine, the jars are going to be filled with wine. Well, what is it with the wine here? Why so much emphasis on the wine? Now, I'll note that there's nothing in this passage that would cause us to have a discussion now about whether Christians should take alcohol in any kind of moderation. I mean, I think the scriptures seem to be pretty clear that it's safe for Christians to do that. There's no explicit banning of all alcohol in the scriptures. If anything, what's always clear is that drunkenness is a sin. But my point is, there's nothing here about that. In fact, wine in the Old Testament imagery, wine brought joy. Wine was associated with peace even, and prosperity. You know, to be able to have, to produce wine, the fields had to be filled with grapes that could be turned into wine. So there's peace and prosperity and joy is all associated with wine. But there's more to it than that. Wine also was associated with the end times. It was associated with the work of Messiah, ushering in God's new and final work. Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. So minimally, what we see from the wine is a symbol of a new and great work and joyful celebratory work that God is doing. So just as these jars, they symbolize purification and an abundance of it and an abundance of joy. So Jesus is saying that he fulfills the promises and he surpasses them. And so then finally we come to the crucial thing about this wine. The most important thing. The jars are filled with superior wine. Look at verse 10. Master of the feast said to the bridegroom, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." John the writer is drawing all our attention to that last phrase, the good wine. Even all that buildup in the verses before it, as the verse 9, the master of the feast tastes it. He doesn't know where it came from, but the servants knew. It's like building up, building up. Then the master of the feast calls the bridegroom, and then he says, he explains, everyone serves the good wine first, right? And then the poor wine. But you have served the good wine now. And it's the wine that Jesus has had his hands on, so to speak. So again, I draw your attention back to the symbolism. If Jesus symbolically is showing how he surpasses all Old Testament hopes, surpasses and fulfills all those promises, that he's the one who does it, he's showing that the fact that it's the good wine, that his ministry is superior. His ministry is the best. His ministry is what the people have been waiting for. The new wine of the kingdom brought by Jesus contrasts with the old wine of the old covenant. Jesus changes the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity. He's telling these people, look, I have a better ministry. I have a better work to do. And he's telling you the same thing this morning. He has a better work to do than all of your own hopes for purification, all of your own ways of trying to cleanse yourself. Jesus is better. But here's the question. The question that sort of hangs over this passage, that's left there at the end. How? How is Jesus going to bring about this fulfillment and superior ministry? Well, the whole book of John and the whole New Testament points all of the paths towards the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. That is how he will bring about this superior ministry. It is the culmination of all that he came to do. The Bible is very clear that we are rebels, we are sinners, we are unclean on our own. We deserve God's righteous judgment. But Jesus is telling us here that he has come for a better ministry than anything that was hoped for in the Old Testament, and even today, that anything that you and I can come up with. I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, over to the right. This is where we see how the cross brings about this superior ministry. Hebrews 10 and verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, the writer says, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, in the Old Testament, in all of the prescriptions for cleansing and for purity and for sacrifice, in these sacrifices, there is the reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, or for jars of purification filled with water to cleanse from sin. Now look down to verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down, finished. His work was done. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, one act of purification, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus accomplishes and fulfills in a superior and supreme way the work that the Old Testament anticipated. All of the cleansing that the people of the Old Covenant hoped for, Jesus is saying in this scene, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to do it by my death. Three ways that he does this. First is by becoming unclean. The Lamb of God, it says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that's Jesus. 1 Peter 2 says that he himself bore our sins in his body. That on the cross, Jesus took sin on himself. You'll remember symbolized in the darkness? The darkness in the sky? Sin came upon Jesus. He who knew no sin, it came upon him, upon the Lamb. And then secondly, the Lamb is slaughtered. He's crucified on that cross. The Father turns his face away. And the cup of God's wrath, Jesus drinks it. Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath to the bottom. He takes it all. And in John's own gospel, it says what happens. He cries out, "It is finished." It is finished. And he dies. Which leads to the third thing then. When he's raised from the dead and he shows and proves, the resurrection proves that everything Jesus said he would do, he's done it. Jesus is the Lamb of God. You can trust him. Every sin cleansed and purged from you. In justification, we see that it's certain and it's done. And in sanctification, we see that it's certain and ongoing. So even before the Father right now, if you are in Christ, your sins, he doesn't see them. He sees the atoning blood of Christ. But even as you experience sin in your daily life, you don't have to dwell on that. You're to put it off and to put on righteousness in the power of the Spirit who dwells in you. Remember, Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. We saw that earlier in John's Gospel. And when he does that, full and complete cleansing in a way that those jars never could. Because Jesus died, was buried, and was raised, and has sent the Holy Spirit to live in you if you trust in him. And you are clean. Fully clean. Hallelujah. Jesus finishes the cleansing work on the cross and then pours out the cleansing work with the Holy Spirit. So just some application from this is just to see that Jesus is the only way to be cleansed. The only way. Every other worldview diminishes sin. There is no other worldview that views sin the way the Bible does. I mean, the Bible takes sin more seriously than Christians do. Every other worldview fails on this point to show how sinful we really are. But every other worldview also then fails on having a satisfactory atonement for our sins. But faith in Jesus said, it is finished, done. Total cleansing this morning. Total cleansing. All the hopes of Old Testament believers were fulfilled and surpassed in Jesus. They were to see that he is better, and you are too. You are to see that Jesus is better than any way you can think of to atone for your sins. Any way that you try to purge your conscience from your sin. It's only by receiving daily, remembering the cleansing work that Jesus has done. This is how you are cleansed. So my question is, do you believe that this morning? Maybe, like many Christians, you go around as if you still need to cleanse yourself. I think this is why some people still believe in the doctrine of purgatory. A view that says that we still need to be cleansed that if we've trusted in Jesus. And that's just horrible. What a weight to put on people. Jesus purges us from our sins, not some place called purgatory. Yet, I think sometimes we even make our own purgatory. Maybe you allow yourself to dwell on your past sins. Turn them over and over again in your mind. Maybe because of your past sins, you tell yourself, I don't deserve anything from God. I don't deserve any blessings, any kindness, and so I'm probably not going to get them. Maybe you let your past sins and failures taunt you and weigh on your shoulders. They kind of follow you around like some kind of ghost or something. Maybe you even look ahead to your future and you think, these sins are always going to be there with me. My friends, look to Jesus, who by His one sacrifice, one time, has achieved a superior cleansing. Put off all of those false ways of trying to cleanse yourself and trust in Jesus and His one finished work on the cross. It is finished if you repent and believe in Him. So I conclude this morning the words of Jeremiah 31:12. The promise of this new wine and this kingdom that will never end. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. Joy, celebration. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord. Be radiant this morning. Over the grain, the wine, and the oil. And over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. We have that to look forward to if we've hoped in Christ. And we have that to pour into our life now. Receive this morning with a full heart the joy and gladness of the new wine that Jesus brings. That He's already accomplished when He said, it is finished. And my friends, it is. It is finished. And as we come to this table this morning, we get to delight in that together. To remember that when His body was broken and His blood was poured out, that He finished the work He came to do. And He sits at God's right hand, essentially still crying, it's finished. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your work. Help us to long for the day when we will feast with You, live and in person with You. Even as we feast in faith right now, we look for that day when we will feast in Your presence, praising You, the Lamb of God, who has taken away our sin. Be glorified this morning and this week in our lives as we grow in our faith and trust in You. We pray through You. Amen.